Well, let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word together, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We pray that the things that need to be removed from our lives, from our hearts, would be removed. We pray that the things that you put in us that need to be fanned into flame and strengthened and encouraged would be encouraged. And we pray most of all that Christ would be exalted as Savior and as Lord, both in this hour and in our lives as we go from this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And tonight I'll be reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 30:18. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Then he will give you rain for the seed, which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck, to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridles which leads to ruin. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in the fierce anger, and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudbursts, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay upon him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres. In battle, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. This is part of our series on chapters 28 through 37 of Isaiah, and those are prophecies leading up to the important events of 701 BC in Judah. And the events of that year was Judah's utter defeat by Assyria, except for one outpost, one fortress, Jerusalem. The events of that year is also King Hezekiah's faith, his prayer to the Lord for deliverance, and God's miraculous deliverance of that city, Jerusalem, from the Assyrian invasion. So we're in the midst of this section, and the subsection that we're in, chapters 30 and 31, make it very clear that we're in the midst of a very specific and very concrete crisis of faith in a situation of life and death. This section particularly, chapter 30 and chapter 31, spells out exactly what that situation is. So in many ways, these chapters are the easiest in the section. I should probably ask you that after I'm done preaching rather than telling you before. But there's no circumlocutions, there's no nicknames, in other words, as there is in the previous section that we finished, where overwhelming scourge is put in place of Assyria. Death, Sheol, falsehood, and deception is said instead of Egypt. And Ariel, altar hearth, is the name given to Jerusalem. There's none of that in these chapters, chapters 30 and 31. And if you read the beginning verses of chapters 30 or chapters 31, it's as clear as language could be what the crisis of faith is at this time, which is that Judah and King Hezekiah leading them has responded to the deadly Assyrian invasion, which is taking place, by trusting in an alliance with Egypt, which directly goes against the Lord. It's directly forbidden by the Lord, and they've done that instead of putting their trust in the Lord as they should. So chapter 30 tonight, and I've divided it into halves and their corresponding halves. So it's sort of like a pair of scissors, the first half and the second half of this chapter. The first half we looked at last time, and we titled it, that message, The Sin of Unbelief. The second half I just read to you, and I've titled it The Salvation of God. So first, the sin of unbelief, describing their unfaithfulness, their trust in Egypt in this crisis, the sin of unbelief. And then the second half is the salvation of God. And then that salvation of God, which we read, also divides into halves. First, the salvation of God in terms of blessing for his people. That's verses 18 through 26. And then the salvation of God in terms of wrath for his enemies. And that's in verses 27 through 33, because God's salvation includes both. It includes blessing for his people and includes wrath for his enemies. And actually, tonight I'm not going to finish. I'm only going to get through verses 18 through 26. So for the rest of this message, you'll have to come back next week. But look at verse 18, and this is the hinge between the two halves of this chapter, the sin of unbelief and the salvation of God. And notice the word that connects those two things, because it's a surprising word. It's the word therefore. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore, it said again, he waits on high to have compassion on you. He's just been talking about the sin of unbelief. He's just been indicting Judah for the sin of unbelief and pronouncing the punishment for the sin of unbelief. And he introduces the salvation of God by saying, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion for you. The commentator that I mentioned last week, Motyer, says about this word, a logic of God is at work. An unexpected logic of God is at work, because the sin of unbelief, along with its punishments, seemingly brings about the salvation of God. And the sin of unbelief is connected with its punishments in chapter 30. In fact, there's already been some therefores there that make that connection between the sin of unbelief and the punishment that's coming that was already underway at this time. So it's, for example, at the beginning of chapter 30, pronounces a woe. Woe to the rebellious children who execute a plan but not mine and make an alliance but not of my spirit in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. The sin of unbelief is condemned, and it is given a punishment as well. And then later as well, where he says to write on a tablet that Israel is a rebellious people, false sons. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you've rejected the word, put your trust in oppression and guile and relied upon them. Therefore, this iniquity will be to you like a wall that's built too high and it's bulging and it's about to fall, and like a pot that's smashed into not just some big pieces, but just smashed into smithereens. And so the sin of unbelief brings about punishments. But therefore, because of the sin of unbelief with its punishment, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, Israel and Judah. So why is this the case? Why is this the case? Why is it the case that the sin of unbelief for Israel brings about in time God's grace and God's compassion upon him, because the Lord is waiting to be gracious to you and waits on high to have compassion to you? Well, in Scripture, to take a broader view, everything that God promised conditionally in the Mosaic Covenant, in other words, every blessing that the Lord promised to Israel with conditions attached, if you obey me, then I will give you this blessing. Every one of those promises God had already promised unconditionally to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob 430 years earlier, and vice versa. Everything that God promised unconditionally to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he promised conditionally, only for obedience in the Mosaic Covenant. I want to show you that by just reading two very well-known verses from the Pentateuch. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. We'll start with the law of Moses, the covenant that the Lord made at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So these blessings of being a special people, being a God's special possession among the nations, is made contingent upon if they will obey his voice and keep this covenant, which is full of commandments. But that had already been promised to Abraham without conditions, unconditionally, just the Lord saying, I will do this for you. I will make you my special people. And so you can see that it's reprised in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, which talks about Israel being an elect nation. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so these same promises that the Lord would make them a special people, set apart from the other nations, a specially loved people, he chose them and set his love upon them as a nation, was given as an oath. The Lord swearing by himself and no other, walking through the pieces of the covenant, the animals for that covenant that he made with Abraham alone. Those were already given to Israel unconditionally at the time that the Moses covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was made. And so this is the major problem, the major question, the major tension of the Old Testament, is how can God be faithful to the unconditional promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are so disobedient as to forfeit it in terms of the other covenant, the conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant? And so that is the tension of the Old Testament. That's the tension of the prophetic books like Jeremiah and Isaiah. And it's really a tension of the whole Bible. It's the question of the ongoing story of world history. In fact, even I think the history of the church between Pentecost and Christ's return fits into this, of how is the Lord going to fulfill his promise to Israel when Israel has been so disobedient as to forfeit those promises under the Abrahamic covenant. The answer to that question, or at least a guide to the answer of that question, is in Galatians 3 and verse 17, where Paul says, what I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So that the Mosaic covenant, which makes these blessings conditional, doesn't nullify the original promise that God made to Abraham. And that's not a new answer in Galatians. That's what Isaiah says. That's what Jeremiah says. That's what the Old Testament says as well. So as I said, that's not an answer to the question. I'll tell you what the answer is at the end of the passage. But that's a guide to how the Lord is going to do this, how the Lord is going to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham, even when Israel is such a disobedient people. He's going to fulfill it. And he's not going to have the people forfeit those promises due to their disobedience. Okay, so back to our passage. Therefore, and this is the reason why their sin of unbelief results in the Lord waiting to be gracious to them, because he is waiting to fulfill the covenant that he made with Abraham. Therefore, the Lord waits, and that's the word, to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. And perhaps your translation says there, he will be exalted to have compassion upon you, which is, of course, true. But that's not the thought here. The thought here is, the Lord will be exalted in the sense of raising himself up far away while he's waiting to have compassion upon them. Let me show you a couple of passages quickly where that word is used in that way. One is in the in Numbers chapter 16, where this is the rebellion of Korah. And Numbers chapter 16... and verse 45, where Moses and Aaron appear to the Lord in front of the tent of meeting when the people blame them for what happened to Korah. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, get away from this congregation. Get up from this congregation that I may consume them instantly. And so the thought is not of Moses being exalted. The thought of Moses, the thought is of Moses and Aaron getting out of the camp, that the Lord would send his plague upon them. And then Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4 and 5, which speaks of the wicked. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek God. All his thoughts are there is no God. His ways, the wicked's ways, prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. So the thought there is not that your judgments are exalted, but that your judgments are raised up so to be out of the way from the wicked and out of his sight. And so this is the thought here in verse 18 of Isaiah 30. The Lord waits, he's waiting to be gracious to Israel, and he is out of sight. He has raised himself up so as to be far away while he is waiting, and so that's why my translation says, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion upon you. So the Lord is waiting for the time when he's going to show grace and he's going to show compassion toward Israel, and he's hiding himself. And yet that grace and that compassion is going to come. For the Lord is a God of justice. He's waiting to send his grace and to send his compassion upon Israel, for he's a God of justice. Now you might say, isn't that the wrong word? He's waiting to show compassion to them. He's waiting to show grace to them because he's a God of mercy, or because he's a God of love, or because he is a God of grace. But it says here he's waiting to do that because he is a God of justice, as if he owes it almost to Israel. Does he owe compassion? Does he owe grace to Israel? Well, all things being equal, so to speak, no. He's the creator. We're the creature. Israel is the creature. And so in that sense, he owes us nothing. But all things are not equal. He's made a promise to Israel. And so in that sense, he owes them, based on his own word, compassion and grace and the fulfillment to everything that he has graciously promised to the nation of Israel. And so the Lord loves to put himself under the test. That's the story of Scripture, is the Lord putting himself under the test and then passing the test. And so there's passages, a number of passages in Scripture that speaks of the Lord being righteous to fulfill his promise. Or in this case, the Lord being a God of justice so that he fulfills the thing that he promises. And so in that sense, because of his word, because of what he's bound himself to do by his word, he owes compassion and grace at some point in the future to Israel, and he's waiting for that. He's waiting for the time when that fulfillment of his promise is going to come. And so because of that, because it's so sure that his grace and the fulfillment to everything that he's promised to Israel is going to come at some time in the future, it says at the end of verse 18, how blessed are all those who wait for him. How blessed are those who meet his waiting. He's waiting to show compassion upon the nation of Israel. How blessed are those who meet his waiting with their waiting upon him. In other words, those who walk by faith and not by sight, because they will be vindicated in the end as the Lord keeps everything that he's promised. So, because of the sin of unbelief in the chosen nation, in the nation upon whom he set his love and made promises to, because of their sin of unbelief and because of the punishment which comes upon them, therefore the Lord is waiting to show compassion to them because they are his elect and chosen and loved nation. And so a logic of God is at work because this is an elect nation. Their sin of unbelief only prolongs the time when the Lord will one day have mercy upon them. And his punishments for their sin of unbelief is never to destroy them as a nation. It may be to purge out individuals. It may be so that the tree of Israel would appear to die. But it can never die because the Lord has made promises to them as a nation which must be fulfilled. And so the purpose of these punishments which he sends upon the nation for their unbelief is never to destroy them as a nation, but actually in the end to draw them to himself and to draw out a cry of faith which he will answer. And so that's the logic of God at work for an elect nation. That's what this is talking about. But we should think about what this means for you, an elect person, this same logic at work, because the Lord sends trials and tribulations our way, both before and after we are saved, never to destroy us, but always to draw us to himself and to bring about the cry of faith, and that cry of faith to him would be continued. That's the purpose of the trials and the various trials that he sends our way to refine our faith. So, verse 19, Isaiah continues, O people of in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. The weeping that he talks about, when he says you will weep no longer, is weeping due to the sin of unbelief with its punishments. And so Zion and Jerusalem was weeping at this point. They were in a huge national crisis. They were enduring the Assyrian invasion, which was due to their unbelief. And so, but there's coming a point when the Lord is going to send his salvation upon them as a nation. And he says at that point, you will weep no longer. After that point, he will surely be gracious to you. And that's, it's being gracious, he will be gracious to you. It's a repeated word, and it's translated, he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And this is the point of all the punishments that he's talked about in the first half of this chapter, is to bring about a cry, a national cry of repentance and a cry of faith. And as soon as he hears it, without delay, he will surely answer that cry. So he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. All of these punishments for the sin of unbelief are directed at bringing about that national cry of repentance and of faith when the Lord is gracious to them to bring it about. So the rest of the passage that we're going to look at tonight, verses 20 through 26, speaks of what this grace is. The Lord is surely going to be gracious to you. He's waiting. He's out of sight, waiting to be gracious to you and to pour out his grace and compassion upon you. And so the rest of the verses 20 through 26 speak about what that grace is. And it's divided roughly into two parts. Verses 20 through 22, which speaks of the spiritual blessing in store for Israel, the spiritual blessing of obedience. And then verses 23 to 26, the physical blessings in store for them when the Lord pours out his grace upon them, the physical blessings of abundance. So verse 20 says, although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and the water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. He says, although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, and that's what they were experiencing at this point, is the punishments for the results of the sin of their unbelief, the bread of privation and the water of oppression. But when the Lord pours out his grace upon them, when the Lord sends out his salvation upon them, no longer the bread of privation, the water of oppression, but instead your teacher will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. And this starts speaking of the spiritual blessings of obedience. Now, I'm not sure what your translation says, whether it says teachers, plural, or teacher, singular. And it's a confusing to distinguish which it is, singular or plural, and it's not an issue of the texts having different readings or manuscripts having different readings, but it's a matter of whether it is singular or plural, and I won't go into the detail of it. I think, based on what I read about this, that it's singular, that it's speaking of the Lord, your teacher, capital T, the Lord himself. Your teacher will no longer hide himself, and that's what the Lord is doing. The Lord's waiting to be gracious to Israel during the time of their unbelief. And he is removing himself on high to have compassion upon them later. But at this point, when his salvation comes, your teacher will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. If it's plural, then it just means that their God-given leaders, instead of being ignored by them, are going to be listened to. But I think it actually speaks of the Lord. Your teacher will no longer hide himself, as he's doing now, but your eyes will behold your teacher. The blind eyes are going to be opened, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. So this is speaking of the blessing of obedience. It's the blessing of correction when they wander in the pathways of disobedience. And this will be something new, because Israel's wandering all over the place throughout its history and not listening to the words of their teacher, who is the Lord. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, begone. We've talked in Thessalonians about how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And we've talked about how that conversion to Christ is always turning to God from idols, whether those idols are fashioned by the hand, and that's what it's speaking about in this case, or whether those idols are fashioned by the mind, which is probably more prevalent in the country that we live in the world today. But when the Lord pours out his grace upon Israel, their eyes will see their teacher, their ears will be opened to their voice, to his voice, and the idols which defiled them, they will defile. They will defile and abominate and throw away those graven images, even though they have value, even though they're overlaid with silver and their molten images plated with gold. You'll scatter them as an impure thing to get rid of them and say to them, be gone. So these speak of the spiritual blessings of obedience. The Lord is waiting, Israel, he says, to have compassion upon you. But when it comes, he's going to bring about your obedience so that you listen to your teacher and hear his voice and throw away the idols which have been such a problem to you. Verse 23, he begins speaking about the physical blessings of abundance. And he said in verse 20, the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, but no longer when this time of obedience, when this time of the Lord's salvation comes. And this verse 23 also speaks about the Lord giving, not this time the bread of privation and water of oppression, but this time bread and water of abundance. And so verse 23 says, he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. And on that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. And so the Lord is going to bring about an abundance of bread, not the bread of privation, and an abundance of water, rain for the seed, which will cause the bread. Then he elaborates on the same thing, verse 24. Also the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And so the oxen and the donkeys which work this ground that produces this bread will eat salted fodder. And I looked this up. It doesn't seem to be salted is the idea, but mixed. And so the working animals that are working the field, the oxen and the donkey, will eat not just one food, fodder, but mixed. And it sort of reminds me of the commercials that I see for dog food or cat food. And it's always a, you know, it's a balanced diet. And so there's more than one ingredient in this to keep the animal healthy. And so it's going to be this fancy fodder, probably that the Israelites were hungry for themselves at this point. And the oxen and the donkeys, which work the ground, will be able to eat this salted fodder or mixed fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And we've had occasion to talk about this task of winnowing a number of times in going through the Old Testament. And it's the it's done with a pitchfork. It's separating. It's after the husk has been separated from the kernel. It's to throw it up in the air so that the wind would take away the husks and take away the chaff, and so that those things would be removed. And so normally, the oxen and the donkeys would eat straw, what hasn't been winnowed at all. But at this time, when the Lord sends his salvation, the oxen and the donkeys are going to eat fodder, which has been winnowed twice with two different tools, with larger and smaller, with shovel and with fork. Now, you might say, well, this is clearly figurative, because even today, We don't depend on animals for raising agriculture and doing fields in the same way that they did. And so we would speak of tractors or farm equipment or computerized farm equipment. And so this is clearly figurative. And I would say, okay, but figurative of what? What is it convey? He doesn't speak literally, perhaps, in terms of tractors and computerized farm equipment, because the person reading this in Isaiah's day would have no idea what that is. But what it conveys to the reader of Isaiah's day is agricultural abundance, perhaps even in terms of this figure of these animals eating this abundant grain. And so it's figurative, but it's not. It doesn't convey something that's completely different from what it would convey to a reader at this time, something like a spiritual aspect of our salvation, because a reader at this time would understand this to be conveying agricultural abundance. And so I think even if it's figurative, that is what it conveys. It conveys a time when the earth is going to be producing a yield in great abundance, even unprecedented abundance upon the earth. Verse 25 says, on every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams running with water on the day of great slaughter when the towers fall. So it speaks of streams running with water on the tops of the high hills and on the lofty mountains. And this would be where water would be least likely to run. The best source of water in Israel was a spring. Remember, the Lord used that for Jeremiah. You've committed two evils. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and you've hewn out for yourself cisterns. That would just be to catch rainwater. And these are broken cisterns, which can hold no water. But the best source of water would be a spring, a running spring, which would normally show up at the base of the mountains and be bubbling out from the base of the high hills. And the highest part of that hill would be the first part to go dry of that spring, and that created a problem because the cities were on top of the hill. That's where the fortifications were, and the springs were most abundant at the bottom of the hill, and so that created a problem for the fortifications. In fact, Hezekiah built a tunnel to bring water into the city of Jerusalem because of that. So the place where water is least likely to be running, and yet where it's most needed, on the tops of the hills, on the day of the Lord's salvation, there will be streams running with water on that day. And then he describes it as the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall. And he doesn't really elaborate what he means by that. He just hints at it here. This is actually going to be expanded in the passage that we're not going to get to. The other aspect of the Lord's salvation, the other aspect of this day of great blessing for the Lord's people is it's a day of great wrath for the Lord's enemies. And it's just hinted at here, this day of great blessing of obedience and abundance is also going to be a day of great slaughter when the towers fall. It's the day of the Lord's victory over all the power of the enemy. And I want to read you, I do have time to read you Isaiah chapter 2, which speaks about this day. It's described here as the day of great slaughter when the towers fall. And so in Isaiah chapter 2, he also describes this day, and I'll start in verse 10. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns and the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? And so there's a day coming when the Lord alone is going to be exalted, and all of the pride of man is going to be humbled. And he speaks of it here as the day of slaughter and a day when the towers fall. The towers raised up in pride, and the power of the enemies of the Lord is going to fall. And then verse 26 says, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter like the light of 7 days on the day when the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise that he has inflicted. Now, it talks about the light of the moon being as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun being seven times like the light of 7 days. And so my translation supplies the word brighter, seven times brighter. I doubt it's referring to the sun being seven times hotter. I can't imagine what that would be, but perhaps it speaks of the sun being seven times brighter. I'm not really sure exactly what this all means, or I can't imagine exactly what this means, but I think what it means is that the sun is going to have the life-giving value every day to nourish life on the earth that it has. It will then have every day the amount of life-giving nourishment that it gives every 7 days. Now, I'm not sure if I said that correctly, but I think you get what I mean. And then the light of the moon is going to have the value to nourish light that the light of the sun has today. And this speaks of the time when creation is going to be set free from its bondage. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And so the creation that we're so used to, that we think is so beautiful because it is so beautiful, is in bondage and is groaning to be set free from its bondage into the freedom of the sons of God. And that's us at the time of the resurrection. It's the time of Christ's second coming too, because he's going to come with us. It's going to be the time of our resurrection, and it's going to be time when the earth is set free from its bondage, and when it's this time too, it's the time when Israel finally receives their king and puts their trust in Christ as king, and the culmination of all of God's salvation comes to pass. So the earth is going to be set free, probably in a way that we can't even imagine. The world that we're so used to and is so beautiful to us is really probably an arid desert compared to what the way that the Lord created it to be before it was cursed, because the Lord created the world to be teeming with life, with abundant life. When I went to Japan and visited Tim Huggins a number of years ago, I don't think I've ever been hotter, and I don't think I've ever been more humid, because it's in the south of the southern part of Japan, and we visited him in August. But I've also never been around more life, because the bugs thrive. They're huge. There's huge spiders, huge bugs everywhere. They make noise from the cicadas make noise from the bushes all the time. There's life everywhere, and it's because there's more sun and there's more water. At least that's my understanding of it. And so I think that's what he's describing here as well. There's a brighter sun, or a more life-giving sun, and there's more water, and the earth is going to explode with life. The health of men is probably going to be restored during these days to what it was in the early days, the days of Methuselah, when men lived to be 900 years old. In fact, the book of Isaiah speaks of that in chapter 65 and verse 20. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. So there's physical blessings of abundance that go along with the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's salvation. But notice this little phrase at the end of verse 26. It's speaking of this time of abundance, blessing, prosperity, and obedience. It's called it the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall, but it also calls it this in the end of verse 26. It's the day, this will all happen on the day, the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. And I think not all your translations say that at the end, but that's really what it says. When he binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise of his blow, of the Lord's blow. And of course, that is the fruit of the sin of unbelief. It's the Lord's bruise that the Lord has inflicted upon his people Israel, not to destroy them as a nation, but that they might return and might cry out to him. And so it's a time when the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise of his blow, the bruise that he inflicted upon them for their good. So, when was this fulfilled? Well, I think you can tell from what I've already said that I think this is yet to be fulfilled. But let me ask this question. was it fulfilled in the days of Hezekiah? Because as I tried to make clear at the beginning, this chapter especially makes so clear that it was given in the midst of a very specific crisis and a very specific time. It's the time of Hezekiah. It's the time when they were trusting in Egypt. And it says, when you cry out to the Lord, he's going to answer you, and he's going to send this salvation. He's waiting to send this salvation. And Hezekiah did cry out to the Lord. He did exactly what it describes here of crying out to the Lord. The Lord inflicted a bruise upon Hezekiah and upon Judah at this time, and Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. So did Hezekiah experience this? Well, Hezekiah experienced something very much like this. He began to experience this because he experienced a miraculous victory over his enemies. And even when we get into chapter 37, you'll see that Hezekiah experienced an agricultural abundance due to his crying out to the Lord finally and receiving the Lord's salvation at this time. But Hezekiah and Israel at this time did not experience this permanently. Hezekiah's cry of faith, which was a real cry of faith, didn't stick. It didn't take in the life of the nation of Israel. It was a flash in the pan. It was an anomaly in their national history, as it turns out. It was an unusual event. It was a high point for them, a high point especially for the southern kingdom of Judah. But it turned out not to be the final fulfillment, but a harbinger, a token of the final fulfillment, which is still to come. And so Hezekiah and Jerusalem at this time experienced instead what it talks about at the end of verse 18, which applies to all times, how blessed are all those who wait for the Lord, because the Lord is still waiting, and still at the time of Hezekiah, and still even now, waiting to be gracious to Judah and waiting to have compassion upon them to fulfill everything that he has promised to them. Well, what is the Lord waiting for? That's a different way of asking the question. It says he's waiting to be gracious to Israel. He waits on high, out of reach, hiding himself, to one day have compassion upon them. What was the Lord waiting for during the time of Hezekiah? Well, he was waiting for the cross, and that is the ultimate answer to the question of the Old Testament. How can God be faithful to the one covenant that he made to Abraham to bring about this blessing that he promised to Abraham when the instrument of that blessing, the nation of Israel, has forfeited it under the other covenant, the law of Moses? The ultimate answer to that is the cross. And so the New Testament is a perfect fit to the whole of the Old Testament and to the major question of the Old Testament, which is clear from the Pentateuch, from the first revelation, the first five books of Moses. So the Lord is waiting for the cross. That's what he's waiting for at the time of Hezekiah. And he's waiting for the time when the message of the cross is going to perform its work upon the nation of Israel, when it's proclaimed in such a way that brings about faith. And so we live in the time in between. The cross has happened. The time when the message of the cross, the word of the cross, is preached to Israel in a way that is accepted by them as a nation is yet to be. And so we live in a time between. The physical blessings of abundance that I've been reading about are yet to be. This time of agricultural abundance, the time when the whole earth is going to be set free from the curse, that time is waiting for the time when the sons of God are revealed, the time of Christ's return, as well as this, the day that he talks about, the day of slaughter, the day when the towers fall. That hasn't happened yet either. We're waiting for that. But in the meantime, the word of the cross, which will one day be applied to Israel in a wonderful way, performs its work in us. And what is that work? We talked about it from Thessalonians this morning. What is the work of the word of the gospel, the word of the cross? Well, it's to bind up the fracture of his people. It's to heal the bruise of his blow, of the Lord's blow, the bruise that he inflicted. And that bruise, of course, is the bruise that the word of the cross, the word of the gospel, inflicts upon your sinful pride in order to bind it up and heal it. It's the wound that that word, that message inflicts upon your desire to have your own way and to be your own master and to make your own peace with God, or to have a God of your own choosing. The word of the cross inflicts that wound. It kills that. It crucifies that pride in order that it might heal that. So that's the work that the word of the cross does in the meantime. And then the work that the word of the cross does are these spiritual blessings of obedience, which are ours, that our teacher no longer hides himself, but our eyes behold our teacher. Our ears hear the word. We perceive this word. This is the way, walk in it whenever we turn to the right or to the left and seek to abandon him. And the idols, which we've made with our own minds, are defiled. We defile them and treat them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. So believe in the word of God, the word of the cross, the word of the gospel doing its work. And then keep turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to be obedient to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word does accomplish a work, and that it accomplishes a work in us. We look forward to the day of full salvation. We look forward to the day when we can look at your promises and say that they've all been fulfilled and they've come to fulfillment. We pray that you'd help us in the meantime to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray that you would help open our eyes, open our ears to see our teacher and to hear his word. And when we depart to the right or depart to the left, to hear and to pay heed to his word that says this is the way, and to walk in it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.